chapter, Matthew the 16th chapter. It ought not to take long. We're just looking at one little phrase. Matthew 16, the little phrase is found in verse 19, where Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We've been looking at the nature, ministry of the New Testament church. We've seen the church as the people of God, as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Ghost. The last few Sundays we have pitched our tent here in this very foundational passage where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And a variety of replies. And then, "Who do ye say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon Peter's confession, Jesus then pronounces a blessing upon Peter. "Blessed are you, first of all, because flesh and blood hath not shown these things to you." It's not that you, in your mental processes, have now worked this out rationally, or that perhaps through embracing the testimony of someone else, you have come to this conclusion that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but the Father, who is in heaven, hath revealed it to you. You have seen it because God showed it to you. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No man comes to me except my Father who has sent me draw them." What do you mean by that? He goes on to say, "And they shall all be taught." They shall all be taught of God. That's why they come to me. And then he proclaims, "Thou art Peter," Petros in the Greek, meaning a stone. "And upon this rock," Petra, word for boulder, "will I build my church." We discussed the three popular interpretations of that phrase, all depending on your understanding of the words "this rock." What rock was Jesus referring to? And I have told you my conviction, although there are many who would say this was Peter's faith on which Christ built his church. Faith is not a rock, a substance in itself. It is that which in fact rests on a rock. It rests on a testimony of another. So I toss out that interpretation. Secondly, if we were to take a vote, I'm sure all of us would vote for the fact that Jesus is in fact referring to himself as the Petra, this rock upon which he would build his church, and we would appeal to other passages of Scripture which teach that in fact Christ is the cornerstone, the chief corner of his church. But I gave you my reasons, if you were not here, get the tapes, for being compelled to understand, if I'm merely exegeting the passage, that Jesus must be, in this passage, referring to Peter. I know, again, people say, "Well, why the change of words?" Well, I explained all that a couple of weeks ago, so get the text. Only out of reaction to Roman Catholicism would we have come up with any other interpretation. A child would read these words as referring to Peter. That is the natural interpretation. But my point this morning is that even if we somehow think we have gained the day in somehow managing to apply the term "this rock" to Christ rather than to Peter, we still have to deal with verse 19 that all are agreed were spoken directly to Peter, in which Jesus says, "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So you see, my friend, we have not really gained anything. We have just put it off. We've postponed the agony. We've still got to deal with verse 19, and most people in our tradition, in our churches today, deal with verse 19 this way. They pretend that it does not exist because they are fearful of the ramifications of what Jesus was saying to Peter. It is obvious, I say obvious, at least to me, that in this text, Jesus is conveying something to Peter. And it certainly sounds like that Jesus is conveying authority to Peter. That is my natural understanding of giving someone a key. For instance, my son asks me for the keys to my car, and I give him the keys to the car. I am giving him the authority to use my car. Or if we're going to be gone on vacation and I give you the keys to my home, I'm giving you the right to come in and perhaps to stay there for a while or to live there, at least come in and check it out. I'm giving you the authority to enter my domain. To that interpretation, the scriptures most wholeheartedly agree. Look in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, in verse 34. Jesus says here, "For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey." Now that's a common theme in the parables, that he is going away to receive for himself a kingdom. And you know how the more complete version of this parable runs. He leaves some, his servants, gives them stewardship, leaves them active, occupy till I come. He goes and receives a kingdom and then returns, judges his servants, and executes those who would not have him rule over him. That's the complete version. But just look at it stated here in a summary version. "For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." Did you notice that he gave authority to his servants? Now, I would certainly interpret that what's going on here is that somehow some kind of authority is being spoken of as being granted to Peter, and may I add, by implication, to the other apostles as well. Secondly, if I let Scripture interpret Scripture, I must deal with that passage we read earlier this morning, over in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the only reference that we really have anywhere else in Scripture to the idea of the keys being given to someone involves the matter of this unfaithful prime minister, this unfaithful ruler of Hezekiah's household. I'm sure we would call him a prime minister. To him had been given authority. To him had been given the keys, as it were, of the house of Hezekiah, the house, as it were, of David. He was the prime minister of the Davidic kingdom, ruled over at that particular time by Hezekiah. Shebna was much more concerned with his own name being carried on into posterity than being faithful in the work at hand. And so because of that, Isaiah is sent to Shebna to tell him that God's going to roll you up like a ball and he's going to cast you into a far country. He's going to replace you with this other man by the name of Eliakim. He said he'll take your girdle and put it around him. He'll take your robe and put on him. He'll put his government, Shebna's government, will be placed on you, on Eliakim, and I will make him a nail in a sure place, and I'm going to hang some things. That was their custom, to hang some of the most valuable possessions they had on these steel spikes they had driven into their walls when the mortar was drying, and they would hang some of these things you wanted everybody to see up there on the wall. God says, "I'll make Eliakim that kind of a person. I'm going to pull your spike out, and I'm going to make Eliakim a sure nail, and I'm going to hang the glory on him." Now, I want you to realize then, and oh, by the way, I missed the most important part. He said that I will give to him, Eliakim, the keys, the key of the house of David, and that what he opens will not be shut, and what he shuts shall not be open. Now, that has a ring to it, doesn't it? Reminds us here of some things. And I want you to remember that in that circumstance, which I think is the complete key, excuse me, making a pun, is the key to understanding the keys of the kingdom here in this passage. Is that first of all that we must understand that in that prophecy, the keys are being removed from one person and being granted to another. That's an important point. They're being taken away from Shebna. That's what he's saying. The government that you used to have, the authority you have, I'm taking it away from you. I'm giving it to Eliakim. The keys, you see, are not simply being manufactured out of thin air and granted to Eliakim. They're being transferred from Shebna to Eliakim. There is much in the New Testament that would make us to believe that is precisely what is happening here in this passage, that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were already in existence. And they are at this moment being conferred or transferred to the apostles. So the question is then, who had previously held the keys? Look in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Here Jesus pronounces woe upon the scribes, the lawyers of that day. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." Now you say, wait a minute. He's saying that you have taken away the key of knowledge, which has something to do with opening something into something, because he goes on to say you wouldn't go in, and you also hindered those that did desire to go in. Well, but go into what? What was it that they refused to enter into? What was it that they had shut up, not only to themselves, but to others? Well, look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 23, verse 13. Here's Matthew's version. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up," what? "The kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering in." Here we have it laid out for us, what exactly it was that they refused to enter into. It was the kingdom of heaven. What was it that they were shutting up and keeping others out of? It was the kingdom of heaven. What was it then that he said, when you had the key, you had the key, what was the key to? The kingdom of heaven. What was the key? In other words, the key is going to correspond in kind and nature to the lock. Would it not? I mean, they tell us in the ancient days they made these huge locks out of wood. And corresponding to the kind of lock you had a great big key. In fact, the tales are of them wearing these huge keys. Some of them were shaped sort of like a sickle, and they'd wear these things around their neck. They were literally put on their shoulders because they were so heavy. But you had this huge key that unlocked these great big wooden locks. Now, we don't have that kind of keys today, because we don't have that kind of locks today. My point is that if the kingdom of heaven is something spiritual in its nature, which is certainly a theme that is carried throughout the New Testament, then the key is something spiritual in nature. And the key that Jesus accuses the scribes of having taken away is the key of what? Knowledge. Knowledge, that is, of the Old Testament scriptures, of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. They knew, and yet they took it away, not allowing the common man of Israel, barring him, as it were, from entering into the kingdom of heaven, neither going in themselves. Now, I think that puts some things in focus for us here. That the keys of the kingdom of heaven is, in fact, the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do. What we would characterize, in other words, as the gospel. That's the key that unlocks the door to the kingdom of heaven. The knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they had it. The scribes and Pharisees of that day, they had it in the teaching of Moses and in the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, but they would not recognize it themselves and did everything they could to keep anyone else from recognizing it. It is Christ who ultimately ultimately holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When I say here, and notice it is future, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When we say, and we are confirmed then in our thinking by Scripture, that Jesus did not surrender the keys to Peter. They are not placed, as it were, in Peter's exclusive power and control. You say, how do you know that? Because Revelation chapter 3, and again, keep in mind the thing we read in Isaiah 22, in Revelation chapter 3, in writing to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says these words, starting in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Precisely the same words that were said to Eliakim. In other words, the keys, the real authority, is still in the hands of Jesus Christ here in the book of Revelation. But there is in some sense that the authority involved in that has been given to Peter. Jesus has not surrendered it to Peter, but there is a sense in which Peter will operate under the authority of Jesus Christ. It does not mean that Peter now is given power to arbitrarily or capriciously admit one to the kingdom of heaven or to exclude one from the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself didn't do that in his earthly ministry. It was those who repented and believed that were admitted to the kingdom of heaven. Peter most certainly is not given the power that our Catholic friends say has been given to him. When they say that the Pope holds the power of the keys. No, it's not that kind of authority, not that kind of power. But Peter and the other apostles are to do precisely what Jesus did in his ministry, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of heaven into which men may enter upon repentance and faith. I think we've got to somehow, to understand this, put ourselves in their shoes, in their historical perspective. The kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament time was most certainly a spiritual entity, and yet it had an earthly sort of representation in the physical nation of Israel. It was sort of like the outcropping of a layer of rock sticking out the side of a mountain. So the kingdom of heaven had an outcropping in the earth. It was represented by that theocracy of the nation of Israel. And previously in that day, the Jewish nation with its ministry, that is, of its elders, its scribes, its rabbis, its prophets, its priests, its kings, to them had been given authority to proclaim the word of God and to no one else. David makes that clear, that these things that you have given to Israel were given to Israel and to no other nation. The knowledge of God was contained in that nation. And you had no choice as a Gentile in those days that if you were to embrace the God of the Bible, you embrace not only him, but them. And therefore Ruth, saying those words to her mother-in-law that brides often won't sing at their wedding for some strange, mysterious reason, suffer me, you know, entreat me not to leave thee or from following after thee, but whither thou goest, this Moabitess woman is saying to her Jewish mother-in-law, whether thou goest, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. My friend, that's the way it was in the Old Testament day. To embrace the God of the Jews, you embrace the Jews of that God. For the knowledge of God was contained in that nation. They had been given that authority. But upon that nation's rejection of the Messiah, what's happening here in these verses is that Jesus is transferring that power, that authority, and he is transferring it to this motley group of fishermen, tax collectors, and what have you. What a bold claim! Can you imagine, here I've got this little group of men following me around the country. We don't even have a place of our own to live in. We're borrowing places to sleep at night.
And then one day I have these group of men out here with them, and I say, I tell you what I'm going to do, boys. I'm going to transfer power from Washington, D.C., from the legislative branch of government, from the judicial branch of government, from the executive branch of government. I'm going to transfer that power to you boys. And you say, why? What a bold prediction. Just who do you think you are to be able to pull off something like that? Jesus, who do you think you are? Well, he thinks he is the stone that the builders reject, that God will make the head of the corner. That's who he thinks he is. The one who shall be given the keys of the house of David. That kingdom that had been promised David that would last forever and ever and ever. He claims to have the keys. And he says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to give you authority in my kingdom. And what you open will be open. Nobody will shut it. What you shut will be shut, and no one will be able to open it. Now, you say, well, that's a tall claim. Essentially, the apostles are being given the authority that the Jewish nation themselves have forfeited. But how do we prove it? How do we know that's what happened? Well, I say to you that the very record of apostolic action in the book of Acts confirms this understanding that that's precisely what was going on, and it shows us clearly what Jesus meant when he transferred to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We normally think of keys in opening and closing, right? That was brought out in Scripture in a couple of places here. I want you to notice the primary place that Peter served in as far as opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven to men. For on the day of Pentecost, it just happened to be old Peter who stands and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to a crowd that apparently contained men in it that had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ. And 3,000 of them are added, admitted, as it were, to the kingdom that day. A few days later, he preaches again with John upon the healing of the lame man at the temple's door, and 4,000 men, or 5,000, wasn't it? 5,000 men. The door is wide open to the kingdom of heaven through the ministry of Peter. Not him alone, certainly the other apostles were involved, but to Peter is the primary honor of opening the door, the being the first to open the door. But the door is still closed to some. There are some Gentiles out there in the world, and the door has not yet been opened to them. Who do you suppose will be the one who opens the door to the Gentiles? You're right, old Peter, asleep up there on the house, in a vision, a trance up there on the rooftop in Joppa, when God gives him a vision, showing him the clean and unclean, showing him not to call common or unclean that which God has called clean, and sure enough, down as soon as he wakes up, they knock on the door downstairs, messengers from the household of Cornelius, sent to them by an angel. You think this God might have something to do with what's going on here? That sounds like it, doesn't it? It just so happened Peter had this dream and this trance, but just at the same moment he wakes up, the knock on the door downstairs from these folks sent by an angel. God's sort of directing the play, you see, moving all the characters about as he wishes. And he goes to the household of Cornelius. There's been a lot of controversy about whether Cornelius and his household were already saved before Peter came and preached the gospel. You may have looked into that question. It is a complicated question. I think what we're studying today solves the problem. That is really not the point, whether they were God-fearers before the fact. The point is that the door of the kingdom had not been opened, and now Peter has come to open the door. And he preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost falls upon them. And he says, well, what we got to do is go ahead and baptize these Gentiles. Because it sure looks like God has accepted these folks. Now, I want you to notice that in both of these cases, would you say that this was Peter acting on his own, independently, arbitrarily, capriciously? Did Peter just wake up one day and say, well, I believe I'll make an executive decision today. I believe let's admit Gentiles into the church. That's not precisely what was going on, was it? Peter was not free to exercise this authority apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that when Peter is brought into question over the fact that he admitted Gentiles into the church, that he sat down and ate with Gentiles. Do you remember how he explained the matter? He said, well, when I saw that God did with them precisely the same thing he did with us, who was I to withstand God? You see, this is not Peter independently, you know, proclaiming and enacting, making an executive decision about the power of the keys. But he recognizes that the Spirit of Christ is moving, and he happens to be the instrument through which the Spirit moves. Well, you say there's a couple of examples of opening the kingdom. What about shutting it? Not only said you'd have the power to open the door, but you'd have the power to shut the door. Well, my interpretation of what happens to Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of Acts is that God slammed the door shut on those folks. You say, did they commit the sin unto death? Well, they certainly did. Whether it's the final second death or not, I don't know, but they certainly committed the sin unto death in their lying, not to Peter, but lying who? To the Holy Ghost. Another example, old Simon Magnus. Philip had gone down to Samaria, preached the gospel. Many came, were converted. Many were baptized along with them, this old magician, Simon. And he saw all of a sudden when the apostles came down, Peter and John from Jerusalem, laying hands on people that they received the Holy Ghost. He came to Peter offering money for this power, for this authority that he recognized in Peter. And Peter slammed the door shut on that old rascal. Said, your money perish along with you for thinking that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Why, your heart is not right. You've got neither part nor lot in what's going on here. Slam. Pray God that peradventure this sin might be forgiven you. Maybe God will crack that door again, but right now, slam. Does this then imply a supremacy for Peter over the other apostles? Absolutely not. Peter, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip had evangelized down in Samaria, you'll read the words that John and Peter are sent by the apostles to Samaria. Peter was not the sender, he was the sendee. He is not acting as their head, as the authority over his other brethren, but he is acting as one who is sent along with John by the other apostles. In Acts chapter 11, when they bring Peter into question about the fact that he has gone to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel, Peter does not pull rank. He doesn't say, well, after all, you boys, it was to me that Jesus gave the keys. You don't get none of that. And in fact, as I told you a moment ago, his only explanation is it was obvious that God was doing that, and that's why I did it. It was not an arbitrary or capricious exercise of power on his hands. In Acts 15, where we have the circumcision council convened in Jerusalem, Peter certainly has a part in that, as you would expect him to have. So did Paul. But when it came to the final pronouncement, it was not Peter, it was James that said, "This is my judgment, fellas." And in fact, then when they sent that letter to the Gentile churches, what did it say? It seemed good to us and to who? The Holy Ghost. It seemed good to us and to God to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Again, their exercise of authority was not arbitrary or capricious, but they said, this is what the Holy Ghost of God is teaching, and therefore this is our authoritative command to you. Down there that now had a large body of Gentiles in it, and James sends a delegation from Jerusalem, and previously Peter had eaten and drank with the Gentiles. Now that delegation from James shows up, and he immediately separates himself. Wouldn't have anything to do with those Gentiles, as long as that bunch from Jerusalem was around. As soon as they left town, he'd go back to associating with them, and Paul withstands him to his face, rebukes him for his hypocrisy. Can you imagine one of the local priests down here at the Catholic Church rebuking the Pope for his hypocrisy? Not exactly the same thing, is it? But Peter is first among the apostles in one sense. He is the first to exercise this authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To Peter was the honor given of first opening the door of faith both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And it is in its very nature a first that cannot be conferred or transferred down the line to somebody else. How can you transfer the power of being first to open the door to Jew and Gentile to anybody else in our day? Peter is first, yes, but first among equals. Now consider the standpoint of the disciples. They've spent 3.5 years following this teacher that they believe to be the God-sent Messiah. He is now crucified, he's risen from the dead, he has ascended to glory, he's promised to come again, but before he left, he gave them orders. One of the orders was, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he also gave them authority. He transferred from the Jewish nation the keys of the kingdom to these boys. The keys, as it were, of the knowledge of what it is that admits one to this kingdom. Now, what are they to do? Are they to sit around and twiddle their thumbs waiting on him to come back? No, they are to, in fact, employ and occupy themselves in the work that he left them to do. They too are to use and employ the authority that he gave them. Not to do what they want to do, but to do that which he gave them the command to do. He not only gave them the command to do it, he gave them the authority to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world. It's not their work independently. It's Christ's work that is now being done and exercised through them. It's done in Christ's direction, it's done by his will, and it's done by his power. And my friend, it is the work that you and I today have now entered into. The power of the keys, the authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, my friend, not something that passed away with the apostles. We'll have more to say about this next week, but I think you will see that the scripture is abundantly clear that there is an authority inherent in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's not independent. It's not residing in the man, but it's an authority derived from the gospel that we proclaim, from the word, whose word it is that we speak. It is authoritative because it is the word of God. And therefore, today there is an authority embodied in the church of Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose, and one of the things I have appreciated in my conversations with Don is his desire to come and to speak to you folks and to make things right. But I ask you, is that not a recognition that there is some authority in the church? There's something to be done here. It needs doing. That we don't just go our way and pretend things never happened, and after all, we're just little independent lone rangers spiritually out there riding around the range, doing our own little thing, never thinking about anything or anybody else. No, my friend, we all agree that a Christian must submit himself to the rule of Jesus Christ. But there is an interesting place that the rule of Jesus Christ becomes very pragmatic and real and practical, and it's in his church. And I frankly doubt whether we can truly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ if we are unwilling to submit to a local body of believers. Scriptures do speak of the church and its officers as ruling men. Hebrews 12 has a couple of passages. Remember them that have the rule over you. But my friend, again, this rule is not inherent in the man or in the office. It is a rule that is derived by whose word it is that we proclaim. Well, how do we exercise the power of the keys? Well, we do it, my friend, when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must proclaim and men must believe
that Jesus is indeed the God-sent Messiah, of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. That's what Peter confessed. And that's the way you and I will enter the kingdom, is through believing on Him. We must proclaim and men must believe that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is their only hope of satisfying the law of God. They're going to have to give up on their self, let go of their pride, and humbly cry out for mercy. And that's a great stumbling block for the proud man. Just as Jews stumbled over that stumbling block, so do men do today, that they must give up on self, that they're going to have to look elsewhere than at their good works. There's someone else on whom will hang the outcome of the salvation of their soul. But that's what we must proclaim, and that's what men must believe if they would enter this kingdom. We must proclaim, and they must embrace Christ. It's not only Savior. Oh, yes, that's a wonderful office of our Lord, but He's more than that. He is not only our Savior to save us, our priest to save us, but our King to rule us, our prophet to teach us. And we must bow to Him in all of His offices. My friend, that's the key to the kingdom of heaven. That's why, if you're looking for God, most folks looking for Him in all the wrong places. You won't find Him out there on the lake, up on the mountaintop. Not likely. You know where you'll find Him? Where His Word is faithfully taught and proclaimed. Where the keys of the kingdom of heaven, where the knowledge, the key of knowledge, is set forth before men, that's where you'll find Him. What about you today? Inside or outside the kingdom? Oh, my friend, if you're outside today, with all your might, with all your power, agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Many will seek to do it, but will not be able. With all your might, cry out to Jesus for mercy, that He might grant you that faith, that repentance necessary to enter the kingdom. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning, even though the hour is late. We just skimmed the surface this morning. We'll pitch our tent one more week here at least. Next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we shall be dealing with the topic that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Perhaps we'll have a little bit more light shed on the subject. Let's just conclude with a word of prayer, Kenny, this morning. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss. I think it would be in order. I realize probably 50% of you today that are here do not know Don, don't know anything about him. On the other hand, about half of us that know Don know him well. But I think all of us, regardless of who we are or previous association, there's something here that we all identify with, something we recognize that has happened in his life. What a surprising, surprising God we worship. They say the odds of winning that lottery down in Florida are worse than being struck by lightning. What odds do you suppose we would have gotten from somebody that what happened today, this morning in church, back about the first of the year, you know, what odds do you suppose we'd have been given that would have ever happened? Our God is one who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Father, we praise Your name. We give glory to who You are and what You've done. And we thank You for Your mighty hand that rules Thy people by Thy Spirit. We thank You for He who sits at Thy right hand with all power in heaven and earth in it. Keys of hell and death. And oh, Father, we see Him shut the door to death for His people, for we see those on whom death hath no power. And we see Him open the very doors of heaven themselves. Father, we rejoice in Him. We pray that we might honor Him this day and the days of this week. In the way we live when we leave this place. Give us grace to serve our God acceptably with godly fear. And may we rejoice, Father, even in this day, that a wayward sheep was brought back to the fold. It's right, it's meet that we should rejoice. Thank you for the grace you give us through your Son, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.